there are all kinds of foolish explanations of Genesis chapter 2. Comments about how much different chapter 2 is from chapter 1. The prevailing theory among those we would label as liberals is that chapter 2 was written by a different author than chapter 1, because a different Hebrew name for God is used frequently in chapter 2. The vocabulary of chapter 2 seems different. Even the view of God is quite different. And the sequence of the creation account appears different. That's the so-called JEDP theory, and each of those initials representing a different author writing at a different time. It's alleged that chapter 1 is written by the P author, the latest writer of the four, and chapter 2 is written by J, the earliest of the four. One writer sums up that theory by stating that the two chapters are, and I quote, glaringly incompatible in details. Let me briefly analyze that theory for you, and I'll do it in a way that's plain and easy to understand. That theory is rubbish. It's absolute rubbish, total foolishness, not worth the paper it's written on. Genesis 2 was written by the same author as Genesis 1. His name is Moses. He wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and therefore wrote without error. So let's move on quickly to far more important matters than trying to figure out who the author was. We come to a new section in chapter 2, verse 4, introduced by the words, "This is the history." That phrase appears 10 times through the book of Genesis, likely the author's own division of material. And logically, the chapter break should be between verses 3 and 4. It isn't, and there's no real way of changing that. The chapter breaks have nothing to do with inspiration. They're just a method for us to organize our Bibles. The first words of verse 4 really are a break in the author's thinking, and they refer then to an account, a story, perhaps more accurately, as the New King James translates it, the history of what is described. We have here the history of the heavens and the earth. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. I might note this Hebrew word was translated into the Greek word for origins, the word Genesis, which gives us our English title for this book. But actually, this particular Hebrew word doesn't refer so much to origins. The word in chapter 2, verse 4, doesn't tell us how things came into existence, but rather what happens after they came into existence, after they appeared on the scene. And so it is truly a reference to history, not origins. And that's the primary distinction. Same author, same message, but the distinction between chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 1 truly is the origin of the world, and chapter 2 now gives us a measure of the history. No contradiction in anything that's taught, just that distinction from origin to history. Chapter 1, again, origin, the 7 days of creation, the 6 days in which God created the heavens and the earth. Chapter 2 gives to us an accurate description of the history of what happened during the very early days of the creation of the world. And that history is very much centered upon man. So we studied before, man was created in the image of God, something that separated him from all the other creatures. Man alone, among all creation, would have a moral responsibility to his creator. Man alone would reflect the moral nature of God, therefore be accountable for his actions. Man alone would have the capability in that moral relationship of sin, and therefore, after sin, needing the whole work of God in redemption. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, now explained more fully, mankind, the creation of man, completed God's work of creation. Verse 4 of our text refers back immediately to the time before the creation of man, the 6 days of creating activity up to the creation of man. Verse 4 actually refers to the time before the third day of creation. And then verse 5 we read, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. Vegetation was not yet present, not until the third day. We read in Genesis 1:11, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. God saw that it was good. The evening and the morning were the third day. Again, the beginning of verse 5. Before that, we read of the history. There was, and something else hadn't yet happened that began later in history. There was not yet rain. Verse 5, the end of that verse, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth. Rainfall, as we'll see, would not become part of creation until after the flood. But God did provide abundant water to sustain the vegetation that would grow. And so we read in verse 6, a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. The word there, translated mist, refers to vapors or even fog. The earth was abundantly watered with vapor and mist and fog. And any of you that, like me, live anywhere near Piper's Gap know all about the mist and the moisture of the fog. The point was that God created the world so that it would sustain life. That's the whole point of these verses. God created the world in such a way that when the time came, and again, from a historical perspective, that would be on the sixth day, when the time came to create man, he would be able to live. That's what this chapter is all about. God establishing the ability of the creature made in his image to survive in this world that he had made. Verse 6 is a fascinating description of how the earth was watered before the flood. The seas were created separately from the dry ground. My assumption, therefore, is that the seas were from creation, salt water, unable to sustain human life. But the earth was different. The earth had its own water supply. The springs and the streams and the rivers and the freshwater lakes would be part of the dry ground. And in the beginning, the water system was vastly different from that system that began after the flood. To explain a little bit of that, let me read, as I've made reference in previous weeks without noting it, but read from a commentary by Henry Morris. Before I read from that commentary, let me tell you, as a civil engineering student many years ago at Virginia Tech, I took a course on water supply. And the textbook was written by this same man, Henry Morris. He had in previous years been the chairman of the civil engineering department at Virginia Tech. He is a PhD scientist, a civil engineering professor, and a nationally recognized expert in the field of hydrology or water supply. He's also a Christian who believes the words of Genesis. And so he understands, and I quote his work on Genesis, the original hydrological cycle was thus vastly different from that of the present day. The present cycle, which began at the time of the Great Flood, involves global and continental air mass movements and annual and seasonal temperature changes. This present cycle centers around the solar evaporation of ocean waters, transportation to the continent in the atmospheric circulation, condensation, and precipitation in the form of rain and snow, and transportation back to the oceans via rivers. In the original world, I'm still reading his quote, in the original world, however, there was no rainfall on the earth. As originally created, the earth's daily water supply came primarily from local evaporation and condensation. There was also, as noted later, a system of spring-fed rivers. He goes on to write, the change in temperature between daytime and nighttime apparently was adequate to energize daily evaporation from each local body of water and its condensation as dew and fog in the surrounding area each night. Again, we see a little bit of that still today. We still see the moisture of the fog and the mist and the dew. It's just not sufficient any longer since the flood, so we also have precipitation. But in the beginning, in the early history before the flood, the waters above the expanse or above the firmament formed a great vapor barrier, and the water under the great expanse was formed into the great seas, and there was no rainfall. As we read in Genesis 1:6, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus, God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. God called the firmament heaven. Evening and morning were the second day. God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth. And the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Indeed, it was very good. Rain actually didn't come until, first of all, as God's judgment upon the sinfulness of man in the flood. And at creation, there was no need for such rainfall. There was an abundance of water from the midst and the vapors coming up from the earth. God watered the earth. And he did so for one particular reason, so that the earth would sustain life. Particularly, and above all else, human life. Life of the human being created in God's own image. Skipping days 4 and 5 of the creation story from chapter 1, we read in verse 7 of chapter 2, again, the history of God sustaining human life. We read in verse 7, therefore, the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Here's the personal account of man's creation. When the dust of the ground was shaped into a human form, and when that dust of the ground was actually given life. When the ordinary elements of the earth, nitrogen, oxygen, calcium, and others, were energized into life. And it was so very personal. Interesting comment. The other animals were brought to life by the word of God, we read, but man is brought to life by the very breath of God. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He had already made this earth in such a way that it would sustain that life. And you can study that to great benefit and edification from a scientific perspective, as Henry Morris and many others have done. The point being, God has made this world so that the man in his image would have life. And God breathed into that man the breath of life. God gave man life in order to inhabit the earth. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground in order to inhabit the earth, to take care of the earth. But breathless, lifeless dirt doesn't amount to anything. And so God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living being a living soul. And so that breath of life is the very descriptive definition of life. To be alive is to breathe. I know there are other medical possibilities and definitions. There are brain waves that can continue after breathing stops. I know that machines can actually breathe for us, and sometimes in the saving of our lives, that becomes absolutely necessary. But this basic fundamental principle remains true. Breathing is life. Life is breathing. There's a couple of corresponding ideas to that. First, death is defined as losing the breath of life, breathing out, or as we would put it, expiring, language still used today. Speaking of her death, the prophet Jeremiah writes that the mother of seven will grow faint and breathe her last, expire. Her son will set while it's still day. She will be disgraced and humiliated. So death as we experience it in this age is the breathing out for the last time, the breath of life. Breath of life is a definition of life. Secondly, and I hope you see this coming, secondly, spiritual life is also spoken of in terms of breathing. For the word breath is the word for spirit. And so we read of spiritual life, spiritual regeneration, spiritual rebirth as a breathing in of life. Ezekiel 37, Valley of the Dry Bones. He said to me, prophesy to the breath, verse 9. Prophesy, son of man, say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood upon their feet, a vast army. Dead bones. A picture of revival, a picture of regeneration, a picture of spiritual life. Breathe into them. In the language of John's gospel, we have this same idea. John chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So spiritual life, which is analogous to and represented by physical life, spiritual life means to be born of the Spirit, born of the breath of God. And just as God gave man life by breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, so he gives his people spiritual life, making them alive by breathing in them. It's why Jesus said, you must be born again. Born from above, born in the realm of the Spirit, born of the Spirit of God breathing into you now, not physical life that was given to Adam and Eve, but spiritual life given by the Holy Spirit today. Now, I ought to remind you, as I've said in the past, that this breath of life is not the distinction between man and animal, but it is rather the distinction between animals and plants. The breath of life is what separates animal life from plant life. Plants are alive, to be sure. They are actually, particularly this time of year, quite beautiful in their life cycle. And they die, to be sure, but they do not have conscious life. They do not breathe. They are not living creatures in this sense, not living souls, living beings. And that is important because before the fall, plants were used as food, and therefore, insomuch as plants die, there was death, but there was no death to living creatures, living souls. There was no death of any creature which had the breath of life, not until the sin of man. We read in Genesis 7, verse 21, all flesh died that moved on the earth. This is after the flood. Birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. So all the animals have this breath of life in their nostrils, and all the animals, like man, are called living souls or living beings. But even though that's true, and that's the language we find in Genesis, there still is this great distinction. Man is created, man alone. Apart from all the other beasts and animals, man alone is created in the image of God. Mankind, therefore, entered into a moral relationship with God at creation. And so when God personally breathed into the nostrils of man the breath of life, he did so in order that man would take care of the garden. Verse 8, Genesis 2, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. God made man to fulfill a task, to accomplish a job. He was to work, and he was to work the garden. To review a point from chapter 1 of Genesis, man was given the moral responsibility to take care of God's creation. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. That's the responsibility mankind assumed upon his creation. Animals weren't given that responsibility. They didn't have the moral capability of doing so. Animals are governed by instinct and by urge, by conditioning, by training, but not by moral choice. God does not entrust the care of his creation to mere creatures, mere animals, but to the one animal, to mankind, created alone in God's image. And with that responsibility, God provided man with abundant provisions to sustain life. Look at what this garden was like. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he planted the man. He put the man whom he had formed. It was in the east, quite obviously somewhere east of where man was actually created. Man was put there by a loving and gracious father. And what a delightful place it was. The word Eden means delight. Eden itself would be used in Scripture as a symbol of fertility and prosperity, of the delight of all that this world would offer us. The Garden of Eden would become synonymous with the Garden of God on the holy mountain of God. The Hebrew word for garden is translated into Greek with the word paradise. And so ultimately, the Garden of Eden is a symbol, a representation of paradise. And we see that our eternal home in the new heaven and the new earth in the future will be a return to the delights of the Garden of Eden. Revelation 2:7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So this creation of a garden is what we will receive in the new age. And what a delightful abundance we have. Verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. out of the ground, God made every tree grow. It's pleasant to the sight. And that pleasantness before the fall didn't have any allergies with it. It was good for food. And before the fall, there was nothing harmful in any of that food. And the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden. Along with, we read, and this will obviously come into play in future verses, the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. Tree of life in that garden. The tree that would sustain life. The tree that represented life itself. Notice that tree also carries over into the imagery of the new heavens and the new earth described in Revelation. Revelation 22. So we go from the very beginning of the Bible to the very last chapter. Revelation 22, verse 1. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. The tree of life in the garden of life. That's Eden. That's paradise. The river of life. Look at verse 10 of Genesis 2. A river went out of Eden to water the garden. From there it parted and became four river heads. The first is Pishon, the one which skirts the whole land of Hivalah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and the Onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third is Hiddekel, the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. The river of life that waters the garden. Now, since we live after the flood, the accurate identification of those four rivers, even the exact location of this Garden of Eden, are difficult, if not impossible, to determine. The flood changed the whole geography and topology of this earth. And so of the four rivers mentioned, only two are recognized even in the modern world, the Tigris and Euphrates. And certainly there is the possibility that those rivers were moved during the flood. There was such a cataclysmic alteration of the earth. But what stands out in that description is the presence of the great river, the river of life that gave life to the people living there. It is the river, again, described as I read in Revelation 22, the pure river of water of life, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, is the tree of life, bore 12 fruits, each fruit yielding its fruit every season. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and so there shall be no more curse. So right from the Garden of Eden, everything man needed to sustain life for eternity was provided for him. Everything that will be ours in heaven is given to us as mankind at creation. And everything at creation, before the fall, everything was a delight. And so it is today. Everything we need for life, though we live under the curse now, in this age, still, everything we need for life, spiritual life, is already ours in Christ. And in the future age to come, in the new heavens and the new earth, we will have what amounts to a restoration of this glorious experience of fellowship between God and man in this garden and paradise. We shall have total and complete access to the tree of life, to the river of life, and there shall be no more curse. And so we study this history of Genesis with a view toward its future. Understand the glory that we lost at the fall. And again, we'll be looking at that in weeks to come. But understand what the glory that we lost so that you might understand the glory that will be yours in heaven, you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, how good it is to think on these things, to think upon the restoration of the glory of the Garden of Eden. That shall be ours by grace as the recipients of your great work of redemption. And so, our Father, in this life, while we still live under the curse, give to us that hope even now as we enjoy all that we need for life, and particularly for spiritual life, that you would give to us that Holy Spirit that is the Spirit of our lives. And so it is we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.